It's an out-and-out lie. But any liar, in order to be a successful liar, can never tell an out-and-out lie. There has to be a measure of truth mixed in it to make it palatable. And then that in itself makes the lie more believable. So therefore, there's much about us that we see that we have to allow the Spirit of God to filter for us. Thank God that our lives are Father filtered, and He reveals to us those things which are genuine as opposed to those things which are false. And without His revelation, we will be fooled. We will be deceived. If you follow the steps necessary for deception, you can look for it, you will be deceived. And we are no exception. On our own, we will be deceived. But God Himself has said that He will manifest Himself within us in the discerning of spirits. And that is the discerning of sources. That which a thing emanates is what colors it. It's not what a thing winds up being, but where did it get its start? That is the describes the nature of a thing, whether it's a doctrine or a person or an incident or whatever. And I'd like for us to consider this morning a few things concerning, I've entitled this, Love Not the World. I'd like to begin in the book of Hebrews, however, and in Hebrews chapter 7 and beginning with verse 1, we'll read about four verses. Find that. I'm giving you my wrong. Find that. But I want to start. Let me read to you from Acts. Acts is where I want. I want to start with Stephen's sermon. Okay. In fact, that Hebrews is not at all what I wanted. I don't know how I happened to put that there, but I did. Look in Acts and in chapter 7, and let's read from Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And those things that Stephen was accused of. And then Stephen takes the stand and he speaks. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in the land of Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him." Now, if you will, please refer to Genesis in chapter 11, and we will hear the same events told from the other perspective. I read that first because it's important to see how they viewed it at the time of the early church. Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 26. "And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Tephra, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Melcah, and the daughter of Haran, and the father of Melcah and Ishka. And Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now I'd like to stop right here and consider this account the book of Acts, where Stephen speaks, lets us know that it's not written down in order in Genesis. They will write in ancient literature those things which seem to be most pertinent, and then they will give the details. The occasion happened this way. The God of glory appeared to Abram when he was a dweller in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. Now, when God saw that all the earth had become exceedingly wicked prior to the days of Noah, and he had said that it repented him that he had even made man, and he decided that he would wipe out the earth, we see that the reason for it was the one word, violence. The end of all sin is violence. Not adultery, not murder, not all of those other things, but the final culmination of sin is violence for violence' sake. The scripture says, there is no peace for the wicked, saith my God. The scripture says, the wicked are like the rolling, boiling wave of the sea, constantly stirring up all the dirt on the bottom. When God asked the fallen angel, what was he doing in the beginning of the book of Job, and where had he been? The fallen renegade angel said he'd been wandering to and fro on the face of the earth. There is no rest for the wicked. Yet the scripture says, by the mouth of Jesus, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is found only in Jesus. Violence is the end of sin, no rest. And when the world became absolutely wicked, filled with violence, God destroyed the earth. He saved Noah, Mrs. Noah, the three boys and their wives, and all of the representative animals that he chose to save. When Noah stepped off of the ark, the human race had a brand new chance. But it was very shortly before once again humanity found itself naked. And Noah lay in his tent naked, and his sons found him thus and covered him. From the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all the human race then began to descend. And those three sons, and one day I'd like to teach you about Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and about the sundry results and paths that all of the human race took descending from those three sons. But this man, Abram, was a descendant of one of those sons of Noah by the name of Shem. And they had wandered all the way down to the region around the Persian Gulf and had settled in the land of Mesopotamia and now lived in a city by the name of Ur. Ur was a priestess city. It was a city that was utterly devoted to the worship of the moon goddess Nana. And all those who lived in the city were the private and peculiar possessions of the moon goddess Nana. It was considered to be a very prized thing to be able to be a citizen of this city. And so it is considered that all of those people were especially given away and devoted to that goddess Nana. There was a sister city of another so-called goddess by the name of Haran that was some distance from Ur. And in the city of Ur, however, lived Terah and his sons, of one of which was Abram. And the scripture says, through the mouth of Stephen the prophet, or the preacher, that the God of glory appeared to Abram. Now, I like that very much. For Abram was an idolater, a worshiper of an idolatrous moon goddess. But evidently, there perhaps remained some of the shreds of truth that had been passed on down through the generations from his forefather Shem and his forefather Noah, who had received all of the accumulated knowledge of those who lived before the flood. And perhaps there was those remnants of truth. You know, you and I, many of us were much like that. We had been told what was truth, but we received it as though it were folk tales. We went to church many times once a week, and we recited creeds, or we said words that had absolutely no meaning and no significance in our life. But it was the thing to do because we were good Christian Americans. We did it. But we left that and went out into the world and worshiped those gods of self and prosperity and affluence and those things that were truly receivers of our worship. But we sort of tipped our hat to the philosophy of our forefathers because it was there in much the same way. Maybe the seeds and the very threads of truth remained in the knowledge of Terah and Abram, his descendants. I'm told that a family who bought a home in Arizona went outside with a big tub of water and dumped some wash water in the desert area, because after you leave your tended yard, there's nothing but desert there. And the next couple of days, they noticed that there was green sprouts coming up in this place where they had dumped the water. It appears that years before, the former owners of the home that they were in had planted seed and made an attempt at a flower bed, and the seeds had lain dormant in the desert sands until water touched them. We saw that, Mama, when you lived out in the Verde Desert in Arizona. That ground is very fertile. It's full of a lot of lava and all of the nutrients necessary to grow plants, but there is no water. And if you get water to it, it grows a lush, lush vegetation. We took pictures of the garden that Mom and Daddy grew out in that big desert valley that all you had to do was get some water to it. And so the seeds of truth many times lie dormant within our souls until they are watered by the Spirit of God and they spring up life. And we say, where did all this come from? It had been there waiting for the water of life to touch it. That's how it happens to many people that you come in contact with. The seeds have lain there dormant. I suspect that in Abram, the seeds of the truth, that of the true worship of the living God, lay dormant within him, only waiting for the water of life to touch it. But Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abram. Now, I love that, because Abram was worshiping an illuminary of the night, the moon goddess. And to Abram, living in the darkness of the Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping the moon goddess, there appeared to him the Son of Righteousness, who came and said, I am the God of your fathers. And when Abram saw him, he had a revelation of truth, the seeds of which had remained in him for generations. And when the revelation of truth came upon him, it sprang into life and it produced action. It produced growth. And Abram left Ur of the Chaldees according to the word of the God of glory that appeared to him, and he left. However, he took along with him Terah, his father. He took along with him his nephew Lot. He took along with him his wife and his cattle and his possessions. Now, I want you to forget Abram just a minute. We know a great deal about him. And I want to talk about Terah. Terah, it would appear, is the one who left in the book of Genesis, the way it's told. But we know that it was Abram that had the revelation. The ancient writers would think it unseemly to put the son first, so they said Terah left Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, it was Abram that left, and Terah went with him. Now, I want to talk to you about those who leave on another's revelation for just a few minutes. There are many people in our day and age who have left where they were on the basis of another's revelation. Terah left Ur, but what happened to him? He only went so far. He left to go to Canaan, but he only made it as far as the sister city of the deity that he worshipped formerly, and there Terah stayed, and it says he settled there. That means he made a home there. He dwelt there, and he died there. Now, Abram left and went to Haran with his father Terah. But it was only a delay for Abram. The word Haran means delay. And it was only a delay for Aaron. Now, there are a lot of us who, with the seeds of truth that God had sown within us through our tradition and the things we'd learned from our forefathers, that awaited the watering of the Spirit of life in our life, that when that truth sprang up and we saw revelation, we were ready to leave all that we had known before, but we didn't want to leave all that we had there. And we wanted to take our family with us. We wanted to take all of those. We wanted to take our tradition with us. We wanted to take our possessions with us. Baptism is the apt picture of what happens to us. Because when you go into the baptismal waters, everything that was yours formerly stays in the water. You come up out clean, walking in new life. All of your ways of thinking, all of your opinions, all of your possessions, everything that had to do with your former life is, according to Scriptures, dead. It's dead works and it stays dead. And we rise up to walk in a new perspective of living. Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, but he tried to take his tradition, his family, his background with him. And it only proved to be a delay for him. Now, some of you have tried to do that. You've realized that it was so hard to leave Mama. It was so hard to leave your tradition, those things that were a part of your very life. It's tearing out the very heart and soul of you, and it delays you for a while. But God is gracious and God is good. He knows our frame, that we are dust, and He's gentle with us and compassionate. And He allows us to go into the time when we can make the break. And it hurts. It still does, but the breaks have to be made with all that is not God. Then after that delay, Abram went on. But you'll notice that Terah died in Haran. Now, it's true that he left, but he didn't have the revelation that Abram did. He went out on his son's revelation. And I'd like to consider for just a minute, why did he do it? Maybe it was pride. Maybe he thought that it was unthinkable that his son had had a revelation that he had not had. Now, that's not as far-fetched as you may think. That happens many, many times. It may be that some little old scrubby, runny-nosed, newborn Christian has a revelation of God, and you that have been walking, we that have been in the faith, we think, well, I know that. I've known that for years. And we never dreamed of such a thing. And we take what they have seen, not because we have seen it, but because it is unthinkable that there should be a revelation that we haven't had. Now, you and I have dealt with that many times in the reverse, where those who say, yeah, I know that couldn't be true because I haven't seen it. But then that also works in the opposite, in that others will assume that revelation having never seen it themselves. And you know they have never seen it themselves because it never takes them into liberty. They will just go only a short distance from their former gods to a sister city and make a camp there. They never really leave all that they came out of to go to Canaan. They never make it to the promised land. They get just so far, and it won't be long before they'll be worshiping the same old gods, living the same old lifestyle, being the same being that they were just removed a little distance. And so Terah left Ur on Abram's revelation, but it didn't take him far, and it didn't change anything at all. It wasn't long till he was settled in, worshiping sister gods, just removed by a little distance. It may have been that Terah left because that which the revelation, let me rephrase that, the manner that the revelation came to him only agreed with what his flesh had always told him anyway. When Abram saw the God of glory, he saw the full blaze of the revelation. Terah only saw the reflection of the revelation from Abram. He didn't see the whole thing. He only got a piece of it. He got the piece, maybe, that said, I'm going to give you a land. I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. He didn't see the part of the revelation that causes you to die to everything that has been before. And, oh, by the way, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. By the way, you will get a land. But that's the only part he saw. He did not have the blinding light of glory that severed those things that bound him to the idol gods. The only thing he saw was those things which already appealed to his way of thinking and fulfilled the desires he already had. Are you following with me? All right. Why did Terah leave? Terah left possibly because of pride, possibly because of self-benefit. It was a very good deal, just from a good human way of looking at it. Perhaps he left. We don't know really why, but we know the results of his leaving. The result of his leaving was no change. No change in him. He still worshipped the same gods. No change in him. He was still the possession of the God that he worshipped, the deity they worshipped, because he went to Haran. Haran was a sister city that also worshipped the moon goddess. All those that lived in there belonged to them. And it was there that Terah died. Now that tells us a great deal right there. Terah never left those things that were behind. Abram was delayed, but he left. And he sought a city. Interesting that he didn't seek a country. He was promised a country, but he sought a city. Not made with hands, whose foundations God himself laid. Abram left and went on and received the promise. Terah, who had no revelation, did not go on and did not enter into the promise. Now, there is a whole raft of folks out in the so-called Christian world that have left their place based on another's revelation. They've read all the books. They've heard all the tapes, and it appeals to a good human way of thinking. And all they have seen is the benefits of what this is going to give them. They have had no revelation of the holiness of the God of glory. They've had no light stream into their darkness. They've only seen what there is to be gained. And it sounded good, and it looked good, and they left. And there was a big show at leaving. You can imagine when Abram, his father, his nephew, his wife, and all of his goods, when they got up and left Ur, it was to cause quite a stir. tradition, though admittedly not the best tradition, but tradition nonetheless, tells us there or suggests that Terah and his sons were makers of idols, those implements by which the moon goddess Nana was worshipped. If that is true, and there is a scant possibility, but nonetheless, then it would really have caused a stir. When they left Ur of the Chaldees, everybody knew it. They left with a bang, if you will. It was a big excitement when they left and all their flocks and their herds, and everybody knew about it. The only thing was, they didn't go too far. They only went down and turned aside and made another camp, and the only difference was, it was just a little far removed from their original home. How many people do you know that have come out of darkness, that have come and had a big experience with Jesus Christ? They've left it all. They've gathered up flocks and herds, and they've left, and they've moved on down the road and told everybody with their flags flying that they were headed for the promised land. And lo and behold, it's not too long, you can look down, and there they are camped, worshiping the same old gods, just under a new name, with the same old attitudes, just renamed, with the same old end in view. There is no change. They are a scourge. They are an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know those folks? They moved out on another's revelation. What they said was good. What Terah said was good. He left. He followed the God of glory. Of course, my son Abraham saw him, but I read his book. I heard his tape, and it sounds good. And I got up and I went with him. And when I got down the road so far, I got scared. I said, get me to a place where my gods will protect me. And he found a delaying place. And the thing is, Abram stayed with him until Terah died. There are those who have come out of their Ur of the Chaldees because they've had a true revelation of God. But mixed in with them, like the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, there is a mixed multitude. And they too have stopped off at a Haran that is a delay for them. But there are those Terahs who came out who are going to die there and be buried there and become a participant in the very earth that they said they left there. And the Abrams will have to get up and walk on. They'll have to bury their Terahs and walk on and leave them there. Now, I have to, and you have to, deal with and face this out in the world. There is another gospel abroad. And I say that without reservation. There is another gospel abroad. That gospel, contrary to the true gospel, says many good things. There is much that is truth there. But it is mixed in with that which is error. And it will cause one of two things to happen to you. It will either cause you to be delayed, or it will cause you to die. One or the other. That the gospel of Jesus Christ has a flavor of, let a man come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, the cross is not the implement that Jesus died on. It is my cross, my association with a resurrection life, having died to all that is before and come alive to all that is reality. The other gospel, that is no gospel at all, says, what's in it for me? I shall have, I shall be, all that I can get, that I can possess. It feeds the flesh, and it is called the world. It is the gospel of the world. And I guess maybe that's what I would call this today. We'd call what we're going to talk about the gospel of the world. Terah never got to the promised land. What ensnared him? What kept him from going on with Abram? Let me read it to you out of 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Whoever confesses the Son, it says, has the Father also. Confessing the Son. What is the confession of the Son? What is the confession of having the Son? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The servant is not greater than his Lord. For if they hated the Lord, they will hate you. As they received me, so they will receive you. He that loves this world's goods, it speaks of. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the mentality of the other gospel. The word gospel means the good news. The other gospel is not good news to the spirit, but it is good news to the flesh. It is a gospel. It is the other gospel. Now, Paul, to start with, said, if anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel than that which I have preached to you. And what gospel did Paul preach? He preached, if any man would follow, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Paul talked about denying self. He said, I die daily. Paul talked about that life which was renewed in the Holy Spirit that walked not after the goods of this world, but after those eternal values that were everlasting. So let's talk about, for a few minutes, this other gospel. Terah was ensnared because he found that he loved the world. He had no revelation. There is that in blinding light that cuts and delivers. And the blinding light of the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ takes away that old love that you had for the world and supersedes it with a new love. You can't just decide to love. It must be superseded. God has to shed abroad the love of himself within our hearts in order to supersede and overcome the love of the world. Now, I'd like to talk for a few minutes, and I'd like to extensively for this few minutes just to define what is the world. The Greek word is cosmos. What is the world as defined by the Scripture? The classic Greek definition of the word cosmos is that a harmonious order or an arrangement, a cosmos or a world. It's an embellishment or an adornment. Now listen to that very carefully. A harmonious order or arrangement. We speak of the world of the ants or the world of this. It's a harmonious arrangement, a contingency, an order. Or we can speak of it to embellish or to adorn, to make something attractive. Now, the New Testament writers spoke of the world in these connotations. Number one, the material universe. We find it used that way in scriptures like in Acts 17:14, the God that made the world and all things therein. It speaks of the material universe, the stuff of which the planet is made. They also use the word cosmos to speak of the inhabitants of that universe or of that world. In verses like in John 1:10, the world knew him not. Or in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, speaking of the people that inhabit that universe. And then they use the word cosmos to describe the whole race of men or humanity, like when it says in John 1 that the world was not worthy of him. It speaks of it as this whole race of men that are hostile to God. The world received him not. The New Testament writers also use the word cosmos to speak of worldly affairs or the business of the world. The whole circle of worldly goods and endowments and riches and pleasures and those things that have that hollow, fleeting, very shallow lasting that's gone tomorrow. The world, the things that stir and seduce us from God, that's, according to the New Testament writers, that is the world. It speaks of those things that are obstacles to the cause of Christ. For example, in 1 John 2:15, it speaks of the things that are in the world, all those things that would draw us away from God. In Matthew 16 and 26, it speaks of this world's goods. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, that's what it's speaking of, this whole system of affairs, this whole thought process, the whole thing that all those out there are fighting and snatching and snarling and clawing to get to themselves, the world. So it not only applies to physical and material things, but it also applies to abstract ideas such as pleasures and things that have moral or immoral values. It speaks in 1 Corinthians 2:11 of the spirit of the world. It speaks in chapter 3 and verse 19 of the wisdom of the world. You know, when the world in its wisdom knew not God, it speaks of the wisdom of the world, that frame of mind, that frame of a frame of thought process that's alien to God. The fashion of this world, it says. James 1:27 says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That whole thought pattern, physical, alienated from God, sensual, manner of thinking, those things to be attained, all of that is the world. Now, remember, though, that classical definition, an orderly arrangement or a circle of being, an organization. Now, the world is that orderly arrangement behind which there is a mentality that directs it. It says in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in the evil one. And the Greek means there, the Greek gives a picture of someone who is laying with their head in someone's lap. And the world is the one who is laying with its head in the lap of the devil. It gives the picture of the whole world lies with its head in the lap of the devil. And the devil is crooning that sweet, adulterous, seductive song and patting the head of the world. All the mentality and the thought processes of all that is opposed to God, the world lays its head in the devil's lap and is crooned to sleep by his seductive song. All of the world's thinking processes is in the lap of the devil. Do you understand what the scriptures mean now when it says the world? It's that vast ramification. It speaks not only of the system, but of the mind that works behind the system and orders it. Since Eden, the world has been hostile to God. Now, there's a few scriptures that I must read you. Quoting will not do. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Since Eden, there has been the world. John 15 and verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. Now, Jesus is going to the cross. He says, now, in a little while, the world will behold me no more. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The world cannot see God. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not appear to anyone except those who already believed in him. Jesus does not appear for the world, nor does he do acts of power to demonstrate himself to the world for their acknowledgement. He only authenticates the gospel by his own self and by those miraculous things. Okay, the world itself. Look in John 7 and verse 7. I made a note. Let's see what that says. John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you. And he is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. James in chapter 4 And verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You'll find other references in John 18:36, John 16:33. It speaks of that organization called the world. Now, there is a mind behind this system. And the mind behind the system is the one that has originated it and the mind that orders it. John 5:19 says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things also the Son does in like manner. You see, behind Jesus' activity was the Father. And behind the world is the father of the world, the prince of liars, and that is the devil. In Ephesians 6:12, we have a reference to that hierarchy behind which the world ruler, the devil, operates. It says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the whole realm of reigning lieutenants under the world ruler, which operates and causes to come about the events that we call the world. It is the prevailing spiritual and moral order of human affairs apart from God. That is the world. I would like us to turn our mind to this subject of the world. John 12:31 is an extremely important scripture that you should mark and remember. For it's spoken at the end of Jesus' public career. John 12:31. Jesus says, Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Jesus is just about to go from this last conversation publicly to go into the upper room where he has those last few hours with his near and dear ones. And from there, within a few hours and a very short time from when he speaks this, he will be on the cross bearing the punishment for sin. And he says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. It was the worst day of eternity for the devil, the day that Jesus hung on the cross, because it was that death that cast the ruler of this world out from his right to be in authority. Now, the originator, the head, the prince of this world, and his system is cast down by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From him now has been withdrawn his right. Before the fall, the world existed only in the arena of the sense of the earth, the people on the earth, and the things on the earth. But after the fall, man, the earth, and the things of the earth were plunged into the world. That system of governmental thought that is headed up by the evil ruler, the devil himself. All that was before the fall fell into the world. Now, with the fall, Satan brought on the order of the world system that we now see. From the point of the fall, the earth was in the world, and man was in the world. Are you following the rationale? I'm not asking for agreement, but do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. After the resurrection, there was the kingdom. Before the resurrection, there was the world. After the resurrection, there was the kingdom. Put that on hold. Both the world and the kingdom are parallel ongoings, during which the church demonstrates the wisdom of God by overcoming the world, by living as subjects of the kingdom while in the midst of the world, and it will culminate in the final visible destruction of the world and its system by the brightness of his coming. But in the meantime, we in the kingdom, demonstrate the wisdom of God by living as subjects of the kingdom in the midst of the world. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. He said, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Big difference. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm working up to where I'm getting. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the law of reproduction. And like produces like. Such and such was made and produced after its kind. Seeds and animals produced after their kind. Adam produced children, it says in Genesis chapter 5, after the fall, in his likeness, after his kind. The law of reproduction, and it applies to the whole biological realm, including plants, animals, all life forms. However, all that belongs to human nature continues spontaneously. It produces after its kind. All that belongs to God continues only for as long as God's working continues. The world is all inclusively that which can continue apart from divine activity. That is, it can go on by itself without divine intervention. That which is spirit is that which needs the specific acts of God to maintain it in its freshness. So we see that the Spirit of God begins to work within and upon a certain event. And it is spiritual. It is activated, energized by the source of the Spirit. But if the Spirit of God withdraws and ceases his activity, that thing may be able to continue to go on and function, but it is the world then. Because it is no longer activated and energized by the Holy Spirit. It has no freshness. It has no life. It just has activity. I have seen that happen several times, but one time in specific instance. When the Lord withdraws himself in power and working, energizing spirit work from a fellowship, it becomes a part of the world. There is no life there. There is no freshness there. It is that which can continue on spontaneously on its own without divine energizing. But I think it's necessary in order to understand some things. That which has ceased to be energized by the Holy Spirit, get out of it. Get out of it. For it's dead, it's the world. And it's more dangerous than the obvious world system because it now has all the right words. It has the right terminologies. It has been renamed, but the source of it is the same. It is energized by the world. All right, you thought you're still with me. Now, fellowship in eternal life is forfeited by attachment to the world. John says, look if you will at our scripture. Now, I'd like to zero in on these scriptures. First John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world. That love means to have affection for. That produces living within that which you have affection for. True love is two people who live in each other's lives. Notice that? They get married, they live in each other's lives. Or you with a child, you live in the life of that child. And you are vulnerable to the life of that child. Do not live in the world. Don't have your love and affection in the world. Don't love the thing in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those two, love of the world and love of the Father, are not coexistent. One cancels out the other. For the scripture says, to love one is to hate the other. Matthew chapter 6, let me read it to you real quick. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon speaks of the world's goods. John says, don't love the world and don't love the things of the world. Mammon speaks of the things of the world ideas or possessions. Love of the Father and love of the world are not coexistent. They one cancels out the other. The world now is the sum of those influences emanating from men and things around us which draw us away from God. Now, there are a lot of things that are of the world that do not appear to be of the world. They appear to be good. They appear to be right. But anything that causes your love for the Father to abate, that takes away your taste for the things of God, that draws you away from God, is the world. The Bible says, love not the world or the things of the world, those things that draw you from. All that comes into competition with the love of God, any and every such thing, though innocent to appearance and though safe and lawful under other conditions, since it chills our heart toward God, it is unlawful for us and comes under the hiding the world. Now, the world has allies already within our heart. Dwight Pate asked John recently, he said, you know, John said, do you know why weeds grow faster than the seeds you plant? Have you ever noticed that? He said, because they already have a root and they are in their natural environment. The seed that you plant is transposed from its natural environment into a strange environment, and you've got to take care of it. But the weed grows in its natural environment, and it already has a root. The world already has a root in us. And unless we are careful, it will come up and choke the seed, says Jesus in the parable of the sower. It will come up and choke the seed, which is that life of God within us. The world must not be allowed. It has to be dug out and its root removed. No good cutting it off ground level. It'll just sprout up someplace. The root of it must be dug out. And what do you do when you dig out a root? You expose it to the light. You take away its covering of darkness, which is earth, that which comes of this material world, and you expose it to the light, and when it's exposed to the light, it will die. The root can only live in darkness. If it's exposed to the light, it will die. It will be removed from its natural environment. Now, nothing will save us from the love of the world but the explosive power of a new love. And that's what happened to us when we received the baptism within the Holy Spirit. Before that revelation of that which was already ours came upon us, we were so vulnerable to the world because we had new life. The seed of life was in us and we were alive, but there was also the roots of the weeds of the world in us as well. And we had seen that which was good and that which was to our profit because we didn't want to go to hell, but it had not been necessarily, in every case, replaced by a new, stronger love. A new and a stronger love will obliterate the former love, for the former love dies in the face of the flame of this new love. Now, God must fill a man's being and occupy it for himself, because nothing else will expel the world from the temple of the soul. Now, let's get down to this trinity of evil that we find in 2 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. Would you please write that in great big letters in your mind? Not from the Father, but is of the world. What we're going to discuss now is not from the Father. We must tell the difference within ourselves, what is of God and what is not from the Father. Let's examine it quickly. Number one, the first in this trinity of evil, the lust of the flesh. That the word lust is very simply defined as inordinate desire. Inordinate desire becomes a lust. Therefore, you can lust after good things. Because if you become to inordinate desire, it becomes a lust to satisfy your own desire, that thing that was good. Finland, the Archbishop of Canterbury, said that sometimes God will leave within us certain failings and things that overcome us and not give us victory over them because If he gave us victory over those certain things, we would receive it in pride of life. And the very victory of that which trips us up would prove to be a trip for us, a stone that would trip us up. So God mercifully leaves us with some limitations, some things that keep us helpless in order that we not expend that overcoming on our own lust. Now, it speaks more primarily to natural appetites, things that in their natural state are lawful, but when they become inordinate desires, they become lust, they take over. We're going to see this trinity of evil in two other important occasions. One was the temptation of Eve in the garden, and the second is the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. So mark your scripture so you can flip back and forth, and let's look at it. Number one, the lust of the flesh. In Genesis in chapter 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, when she saw that the tree was good for food. You can compare that to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. A natural and a legitimate bodily desire, bodily appetites, when yielded to, become lust of the flesh to satisfy, to satiate desires, and they become governing, ruling forces in the life. How did Jesus answer him? Man shall not live by bread alone. That which is our life source comes from another realm and another dimension. It's not just what the body physically requires and demands that causes us to live. Our life source is from another dimension. Now, the appeal of lawful desires of bodily needs, and this shows us that those desires can only be satisfied by the true bread from heaven. Remember when Jesus was sitting by the well and the disciples had gone to town to buy sandwiches, and in the meantime he talks to this woman who had been so turned away and so rejected by men so many times. The last one even wouldn't give her the privilege of marrying her. She had been rejected over and over again. And Jesus ministered to her, and when the disciples came back, he said, I have bread to eat that you know not of. My bread is to do the will of my Father. They had those two or three sandwiches in their hand, and he said, I have other bread. They said, somebody else has given him a lunch. Where did he get a sandwich? But he was speaking of food that came from another realm. Now, the lust of the flesh was one of those temptations that the devil used to tempt Eve. She saw in her mouth, she began to salivate. You know how it is. You see something that you like, and you begin to salivate. You want, and everything in your body says, you must have that. Now, there are those occasions where you sit within a service, and you hear the blessings of God expounded upon, apart from the accompanying denying of self, and you spiritually begin to salivate. I want that. I want to drive a good car. I want to have good clothes. I want to be debt free. I want. And you begin to spiritually salivate for those things that are lawful for us under the right circumstances and conditions, and that is when they are balanced off with denial of self. But suddenly they are presented in a spiritual context, much the same way that Tetra received from Abram what Abram had could show him of the revelation, and that was that we're going to go to a new land and we're going to be taken care of him and God's going to be for us. And Terah began, not Tetra, but his name is Terah, he began to spiritually salivate for the good things that went with being with God. Many people have come to God for what they can get to satisfy their flesh because it sounded so good and it appealed to the way they always thought anyhow. They always thought they deserved the best car, Cadillac, and now they found out how to get it. They just have Cadillac faith. They learn how to grow their faith. They learn how to manipulate God because if I do this, God has got to do that. Friends, God doesn't have to do anything. Let's put that down. They suddenly see all that they can get out of God, and they have heard nothing of that which causes us to be changed into another person, to where those desires are lawful then, because the flesh has been taken out of us. Their flesh sees it as a good thing, and they want it. Why, God wants me to be dressed well. God wants me to be the best dressed. God doesn't want me to run around in no rabble trap like it's an affront to the kingdom. God wants me to have those things. I know He does, and He showed me how to get them, and I'm going to get them. And the dangerous thing is, it'll work. And you can have it. And you can have it. The scripture says He gave them the desire of their soul, but He sent desire of their flesh, but He sent leanness to their soul. You can have those things, but you will get the corresponding leanness to your soul, because the flesh always did think that. And churches have been built, so-called churches have been built on desires to the flesh, pandering to the flesh of men to fulfill the desires their flesh always had, and like terror, they see a way to get it, and they're willing to leave what they've got in order to get it. But they won't go far, because they have not died to their old gods, which is self and flesh and fleshly satisfaction, and it won't be long till they'll be tamped, and they will be worshiping the same gods again, but with new names. They now call it faith. They now call it what? Help me.
Prosperity.
It's the same old God that you worship back in Ur of the Chaldees. She just got a new name. But the end is the same result, the satisfying of the lust of the flesh. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself. But this other gospel says, don't deny yourself. God wants you to have it. Forget the cross. Forget dying and all of that messy stuff. Jesus died. We don't have to suffer. It says if the New Testament saints had the faith we have, they wouldn't have had to undergo persecution. It says if you've got the faith, God's got the good. Just pay for it with your faith and you can buy it from God. It says things like write your own ticket with God. It says things like you can buy from God with your faith. It says things like, work in your faith. It's another gospel. It's the gospel of the world. And it's what you always wanted to hear anyway. And people will flock to it by the multitudes. You can build a big organization with it, but it'll roll right on without the activating power of the Holy Ghost. It's the world. It's another gospel. And then, is that all I wanted to scream about on that? I get harsh on this. Let me read you this quote. When bodily desires of any sort break through its limits and absorbs the mind and fills the heart and masters the man, then it has swollen into a lust, and it darkens the soul and disorders the whole frame of life. Now, many people have had a revelation, I say many people, some people, have had a revelation of the provision of God for His people. And He does provide. And they have attempted to share that, and their disciples, their pupils, have picked up, as Terah did, that of the revelation that they can receive from the original person, and they have proclaimed it and built another gospel out of it. And it is leading men to hell. And our town is full of it.
Amen.
Our nation is full of it. The radio and the television are swollen big with it. Mm-hmm. Tapes and books. And it all has its basis in this. Me. Mine. I. It knows nothing of brokenness. It knows nothing of self-denial. It only knows how to work and manipulate God. And as I say, the danger is it will work. But with it comes darkness, alienation, leanness of soul, spiritual starvation, and you will die and be buried in it. Unless the grace of God delivers you out. And then it will take resurrection. Literally, resurrection. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. It says in Genesis, the woman saw the tree was a delight to the eye. A delight to the eye. It says in Matthew 4, the devil taketh Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Said, you came for the kingdoms of the world, didn't you? You came for the glory. I will give it to you without your dying. Just acknowledge me. He said, worship me. You know what the word worship means? It means to declare your inferiority to the one worshipped. That's all it is. That's what worship is in its essence. And it is do it, get it, be successful, but don't die. The lust of the eyes. It is to use the power of the Holy Spirit for personal gain. That is the lust of the eyes. It means I want to be in the ministry. I want to have my meetings big. I want the reputation of being a woman of faith and power. I want the cars, the houses, the lands, the goods. This goes beyond physical things and enters into tasteful things. The things that speak of position, aristocracy, special. The things that causes you to look down your arm and over your shoulder at those other lesser beings, both in monetary things, both in statue and in spiritual things. To stand and to grandly sweep before the crowds and to hold your hand out and to have them know that I have the power. I fasted for it. I paid with my fasting 40 stomach rumbling days and I got it out of God. Now come to me and I shall give to you that which I have because I bought it from God. And I am very tall. It produces things like the word pride in the New Testament can be also translated and is in other places to swagger, to boast, to show off. I'm getting myself mixed up. That's the pride of life. This pride of life that says in Genesis, she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The same thing that the devil told Jesus, he said, cast yourself down before the people and you will have even your, he said the angels of God will protect you if you stump your toe on a stone. You'll be all right. Show off. Do it spectacularly. Have the crowds. Have the tent. Have them falling over like stove wood, bless God. Have the wheelchairs up on the wall and the crutches on the nails. And then have your name in lights. It is the Liz Walker Bible School. It's the Liz Walker Ministry. It's the Liz Walker Bible. Bless God, I'll autograph it for you. It is the pride of life. And it is arrogant and has no compassion for those that are less than themselves. It does not deny itself. It is dry-eyed. It has no sleepless nights. It is not offended by sin. It only draws to itself what it is, and it speaks of sinners, those disgusting people. It has no compassion, no longing. It desires for itself and itself alone. It produces arrogancy. Look for it. Arrogancy. It is the pride of life. And it is not of the Father. Let me read it again. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, it is not of the Father. The lust of the eyes, it is not of the Father. And the pride of life, it is not of the Father. But it is of the world. The boons of the world and of temporal livelihood are trash and frippery compared to the Father's love and the wealth of His eternal kingdom. You cannot describe spiritually those words that are used in the world. The word success in the world does not mean what the Scripture means by success. The Scripture says, I'll make your way successful. That means successful. in the end that you will have what you require and need. Perhaps not what you want, but what you require you will have. That you are in union with deity and you are successful in your relationship with him. You know and you walk with God. That is success. You have love and compassion in you for others. You are grieved by sin, both in your life and in the lives of others. Not because of what it'll cost you, but because of what it does to the heart of the Father. It will cause you to be, as I say, a square peg in a round hole. The world, says the Scripture, is passing away. It's temporal. It's temporary. The world, what's in the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It passes away. But the word of our God stands forever. The mentality of the true gospel is death to self. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I live on behalf of others. The other gospel, which Paul says that if any comes preaching, receive them not. Let them be anathema, which means irrevocably committed to destruction. Paul says the other gospel, it is not for you, do not receive it. It is self, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Renamed, taken away from but just gone as far as Haran. And there, those who give themselves to it die. And those who have really had revelation are delayed. Pray God deliver those who've had revelation out that they might continue on to the promised land and receive all that God is in himself, for himself, because of himself. To be changed into one just like him, one who gives himself away on behalf of others. The other gospel is the world. Father, we bless you and we praise you for truth. Lord, I thank you that my stumbling attempts to present this in no way reflect the validity of it or the glory of it. And I ask, Lord, that you bless this message in our hearts. Lord, deliver us from those things which draw us away from you and open our eyes to see them. Oh, Father, my God, reorientate our thinking. Renew our mind this day that we might see truth for what it is, see reality, and recognize and identify what is of the world that we might turn our back on it and view only and fill our mind with that which is of you, in order, Father, that you be honored and you be glorified, that you may look upon the travail of your soul and be satisfied. We love you. We give ourselves to you to be taught, to be changed. But Lord, fill our eyes with what Mother talked about this morning, with the temporariness of this life, the exceeding great marvel of the coming world and of the immediacy of our standing before you. Let us hold this life lightly, dear God. Open our eyes to those things that are only of value, those things which are eternal. Now, I'm doing something I don't often do. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to invite you. I'm going to invite you to make a reaffirmation, a restatement, not to start it, not to begin it necessarily. If it's your first time, do start it, do begin it. If you've made this statement before, make it a reaffirmation, not that you make it more real, but that you be more aware of it. And I'm going to invite you to pray along with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we acknowledge that we are those who have been brought out of our and have died to all the false gods of flesh and self, satisfaction, pride, that you have delivered us out of the world. And we reaffirm the fact that in this world we have no sure abiding place. We will not dwell here with what this world has to offer. We will hold this world's goods loosely as a steward of you who possess all things. We will seek our riches, O God, in you and in things eternal. Thank you, God, my Father, that you are the provider for all of our needs. You said, Lord, that we were to seek first your kingdom, and all these others would be provided. And so we do. Thank you that you provide us with a way to go. Clothing, food, shelter. And many times you bless us with an abundance in order that we might bless others. Thank you, Father. But, O God, we choose now to acknowledge that we have taken up our cross, our identification with Jesus, our implement of death, and we walk out as those who have died yet are alive, and our life is hid with Christ in God. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.